Well, we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8. It is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, but I wanted to start this message today as we are wrapping up that chapter by taking a step back, by taking a look at the book of Revelation. And I want to do that because so often our perspective can use a little adjusting. To use a phrase that many of you have heard, there are times when we fail to see the forest through the trees. And so I want to start this message by shifting our perspective, getting us out from a blocked view of a few trees and maybe giving us a chance to see the broader forest. And so I want to read from Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. I think God's perspective will be helpful as we look at the rest of Romans 8. God's word in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting at verse 7, says the following. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." These words from God reflect what is to come. They reflect what must come, and it is an inevitable future, not only for all who have ever lived and for those who are currently alive, but if the Lord tarries, it also includes those who have not yet been born. But it must come to pass. These are God's true words of a future, and therefore, we cannot deny the fact that there are one of two destinations as set forth by God. There are those whose names are written in the book of life, and God will make his dwelling place among them, he abiding with them and they abiding with him. And for those whose names are not found in the book of life, they face the second death. The destination is the lake of fire. It may be difficult for you today, if you are living amongst a bunch of trees before your face, to see the glorious future that awaits. But this is precisely what God has in store for us. John writes of the book of life, and that's an important concept. It didn't start with John. In fact, Moses wrote about it in Exodus 32 when he wrote praying to God on behalf of the sins of the people and praying that God would forgive them. But Moses goes so far as to say that if you will not forgive them, then blot my name out of your book. So was his heart for the people of Israel, that he wanted desperately for God to forgive them. So Moses brings it up, but then Paul, who's written this letter to Romans that we are working from, wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said this at chapter 4, verse 3, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." Moses, writing centuries before John would write Revelation, Paul, writing decades before John, would talk about names being written in the book of life. And this is an important thing for us to understand, because what it means for all of us is that when we come before God on that day of judgment, the judgment is not being made at that moment. If God has names written in the book of life, and they have been written for all eternity, then it is not a moment of judgment when we come before God. Our future has already been sealed. That's important as we understand what Paul is trying to write about here. The two verses immediately preceding this are based upon that notion. They're complicated verses. They are verses that can be discussed for hours at length. I don't gloss over them to diminish them, but just to say that I don't want to spend the next several hours giving them the full treatment that they're worth. But I'll read them and give you a brief understanding so at least you see where it's going. Verses 29 and 30, Paul wrote this, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And there are two camps about how to interpret these verses. One is that your name being written in the book of life is entirely God's doing and God's doing alone. He, foreknowing you, predestined you to be in that book. You were dead in your trespasses. You were unable to respond to God's call. So God's Holy Spirit brought you to life, and you had nothing to do with it. And he put your name in that book. And that's one point of view. The other point of view is that God, in his infinite knowledge, and then the fact that he's not constrained by time, has the ability to know what's going on at any point in a timeline that he created. And so he knows the decisions that you are going to make. And so he knows, because of his ability to foreknow all, that you will make a decision to embrace Christ as your Savior. Those are the two real ways of looking at this passage. Either God knew the decision that you were going to make, or God made the decision for you. How you feel about which one of those is right has no impact on your salvation. And frankly, it's God's purview. And that's the most important thing to recognize. Your salvation is by God, whether or not you had a decision to make. But what's important to realize is that you cannot surprise God. God knows all. And as a result of that, it is God's desire for those who will embrace his Son as Savior to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God, therefore, knowing that that is a place where you are going to be, is going to order the events in your life so that you can grow more and more like Christ daily. The inner working of God, because he is an omnipotent, omniscient God, not constrained by time. He desires that you would be transformed to the image of the firstborn son. Because of that, we will face trials and tribulations. We will find ourselves staring at too many trees that will block our vision of a glorious future. For me, I spent the first couple of decades of my life seeking not God's will, but my own. Seeking not to glorify him, but myself. I wasn't seeking after him. I was living for the world. And perhaps you know somebody just like that. Maybe that's you right now today. Maybe you still haven't surrendered your life to Christ, and you're just living to have fun. You're intrigued, perhaps. But maybe you're not even intrigued, because we know that there are many people for whom God is simply a notion to be mocked. They deny him. And that's where they are. But just maybe God has foreknowledge of a decision not yet made. And maybe their names are already written in the book of life. Maybe, just maybe, you've already been saved. But for whatever reason, you've grown cold in your walk. You've fallen away from God for a bit. You've stumbled. Or maybe you know somebody who, even though they've already been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ, born again of the Holy Spirit, because sin is still living inside of them, as it lives in all of us, they've fallen. And right now, they're not seeking to praise God. Right now, they're just trying to get through life. Or maybe you're just getting hammered by life, left and right. You're being persecuted, and life is one painful experience after the other. And because you're just succumbing to those body blow after body blow, you can't even fathom that there is a glory in front of you. For whatever that reason may be, whatever the trees in your life may be that are blocking you from seeing the glory in front of you that God wants, that's what happens. Paul doesn't want us to feel that way. Paul is writing to us because he wants us to know in the very depths of our souls that God already knows the future. And God is more concerned with eternity than whatever circumstances you may find yourselves in today, because he knows what is to come, and Paul knows what is to come. And so, in light of that, Paul writes these phenomenal verses. And he starts off with a doozy. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now let's get real. Paul writes that not because there's no opposition. Paul writes that knowing that this world is a painful place. Opposition to God is so brutally obvious to any who hold near and dear to the word of God. But from God's perspective, that opposition is much like driving down the highway and hitting bugs in your car. Those bugs do not slow you down. Those bugs do not deter you from getting where you need to go. You arrive at your destination and you look and say, oh, look, I have bugs on my windshield. That's what opposition is like to God. He is so powerful, so immense, that opposition, while it may feel painful to us, in God's grand scheme of things, it's not stopping us from getting where he wants us to be. We cannot be deterred because he's God. And all else is simply a speck that he has created. But just as immense is his power, is the unfathomable nature of his love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16 really reiterates what Paul writes here when he said, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And if he was willing to do that, if he was willing to pay that price for our salvation, what won't he give us? God's blessings, God's love is so enormous. We really can't understand it. So if God foreknew the choices, if God foreknew and then therefore predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, then I've got to ask this question as Paul does. Who's going to bring a charge against us? God is standing at our side as this righteous judge. And we have out here Satan, the great deceiver, the great accuser. Don't ever belittle the knowledge that Satan has. Satan knows the sins that we have in our lives. Satan knows our guilt. And he is whispering into our ear, "You're not worthy of forgiveness. I know what you did." He's shouting out to God, "You can't forgive this one. I'll tell the whole world what they did. Take them down. Cancel them. They're not worthy." Praise God that God has forgiven us, even though the world never will. Satan stands accusing us, but God, our righteous Redeemer, puts his arms around us, looks at us through the lens of Christ's shed blood, and says, "I see no fault here. There is if they've never sinned in my sight." Christ interceding on our behalf, the Holy Spirit abiding in us, there is truly nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. If you were to continue to look at what Paul is writing, you would see that yes, there will be trouble. Yes, there will be hardship. There will be persecution. There will be famine. There may be nakedness, danger, the sword, gun, whatever other form of violence. Yeah, we'll see all that. That's all going to happen. And because the world hates us, because the world hated Christ and we love Christ, we have no right to expect any better treatment than he got. Which means people telling a pack of lies about us, people humiliating us, perhaps even arresting us, persecuting us, whipping us, beating us, and killing us. They did it to him. We have no reason to expect that they won't do it to us. But to you who are fearful of that, I say, so what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Don't let those trees block your view of the beautiful forest that is God's kingdom for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus understood fully the value of what lies ahead for us. Three different times he speaks in his scripture about the worth of what is to come. He writes about finding a treasure in a field and then going back and selling everything that you have so that you can buy that field and the treasure that's in it. He speaks again of finding a pearl of great worth in the market, going back, selling everything you have, and then going back and buying that pearl. And then to the young ruler who said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" He said, "Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Three different times where Christ says that my kingdom that awaits is worth everything that you can give up. Give it up joyfully and gladly and follow me, even if it means giving up your life, because what lies ahead is worth it. I want to close with a brief story. I was at a pastor's conference on Thursday, and one of the speakers spent most of his life ministering in areas that are supremely hostile to Christians. And in the course of his work, he had an opportunity to go to a conference And at that conference were some pastors from a church in Iran, as well as other places. Iran does not like Christians. Iran will tolerate, at one level, people having Bibles, because a Muslim can say, I'm just reading the Bible so that I can better explain to a Christian why they're wrong. Islam will tolerate churches on some level in Iran, because a Muslim can say, I went to church so that I could learn more about what they're preaching so that I could show them the error of their ways. And so there have been some churches that have been allowed to stand. And at a conference, this pastor that I was listening to had a chance to speak with a couple of pastors from one church in Iran. And at that conference, one of those pastors started naming names, started letting people know how bad it was in Iran. The government officials, the military officials, the police who were brutalizing Christians. About a year later, that pastor disappeared. Turns out there was a leak. Somebody at the conference spoke, and word got back to the Iranian authorities, and so this pastor disappeared. His co-pastor continued to pastor the flock, continued to preach the word, and one Sunday he had 38 ready to be baptized that day. And as he stood in the baptismal font about to call these people on down, he was handed a cell phone. They insisted that he take the call. Standing in the water, talking on the phone, he gets word that his co-laborer in Christ is dead. He had been taken, and then after a time of imprisonment, he'd been taken out to the desert, beaten and tortured, executed, and buried in the sand with the expectation that he would never be found. And the person who called him was an eyewitness to these events and wanted to make sure that he knew that he would take them to that spot so that they could dig him out and give him a proper burial. He's standing in the baptismal font with 38 people waiting to be baptized, receiving this news. He took a moment to gather himself, and then he said to the church, your pastor is dead. He was executed for his faith. He died in Christ, but will rise in Christ also. Do you wish to be baptized? All 38 came forward to be baptized. And think about that. They came forward knowing that their country had just executed their pastor. They came forward knowing that at any moment they could be taken from their homes or snatched from the streets to meet a similar fate. And yet they knew that the promises that Paul has just explained to us applied to them. That if they are in Christ, they are a new creation. If they have been born again of the Spirit, then they are co-heirs with Christ. That the promises of a future glory await, and there is nothing, no power, neither death nor life, height nor depth, can separate them from the love of God. And all 38 at that moment knew, if we're with Christ, who can be against us? They knew, perhaps it's best to put it this way, not to fear the one who could take away life, but to fear the one who could take away the life of the body and the soul. And they put their trust in Christ Jesus. That same promise is assured to you today. God's word applies to all who will come to him. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're still dealing with trees blocking your view of God's glory, or if you've got a clear picture. But know this, that you surrender your life to Christ, your name is written in that book of life, and there is nothing that will ever change that. You may live 2 days in this world, you may live 100 years, but they will be gone in the blink of an eye, and you'll find yourself standing before God that one day. And if your name is in that book of life, you will stand beside him as the new heaven and the new earth arrive, and your eternal home in his presence is fulfilled. I took you to the back of the book, the end of the chapter, so that you will know what must come, what will happen. It's already been ordained. When you're having trouble in life, facing fears and persecutions, remember, nothing can separate you from the love of God. It is so written, it is so ordained, and you are his now and forevermore. So live your life in accordance with that assurance, would you? All the church said,
Amen.
Let us pray. Father,